Now, something that's true about every one of us is that everyone loves a great story, right? And when you look at the Bible is filled with all sorts of stories. There are interesting stories and intriguing stories and these riveting stories. Great stories in the Bible. And a lot of the Old Testament, kind of the first half of the Bible, is stories. I mean, there's stories about people like Abraham and Sarah, Isaac, Jacob. There's great stories about King David and the strong man Samson and Noah and Jonah and Daniel. And then the Gospels, really what most of the Gospels are, is the stories about the life of Jesus, the biography, the history of Jesus given in story form. And then Jesus, when he taught, he gave us a lot of stories. I mean, Jesus taught in parables, so there's a lot of stories that Jesus made up and to make his point. So the Bible is filled with stories, but when we come to the book of Psalms, we find hardly any stories. I mean, really, the book of Psalms, there's 150 of them, they're all poems, and really hardly any of them tell stories. Now, there are a few psalms that kind of talk about a historical event that happened, and they kind of tell the story of the event through the psalm, kind of like some of them refer back to the Exodus event, when God brought his people out of Egypt, and they retell that story, but there's not, and some of the introductions to the psalms that we've seen, they talk about an event, a historical story, and that is told in some other Old Testament book. So they refer back to a story, and they get connected to a story that's found somewhere else in the Bible. But there are not many stories in the book of Psalms. Well, today we get what I think is the best story in the book of Psalms, a psalm that has been one of my favorites for many years. Now, we're going to be today in Psalm 73. In Psalm 73, in the introduction, it tells us that it was written by a man named Asaph. Okay, Asaph, and you probably have never heard of Asaph from the Bible stories because he just pops up and is quickly mentioned a couple times in the Old Testament. And when we see his name come up, it's when King David is organizing the worship at the temple. And he appoints these musicians to lead the musical worship at the tabernacle at that time. Later it would be the temple. And Asaph is one of the musicians. Okay, and then we see Asaph's name pop up a few times where he's appointed as a musician, and then later on, his sons, his descendants, become the musicians at the temples. And there are a few times in the Bible when it tells us that Asaph was a cymbal crasher, okay? He just stood there with the cymbals in his hands, waited for his cue, and crashed the cymbals. That was his job. Other people played the lyre, other people played the harps, it says, but Asaph sounded the cymbals. So, if you will, Asaph was kind of the church drummer back in ancient Israel. And it also tells us about one other event about Asaph's life is that King David wrote many songs and many of the psalms. And it tells us that King David gave some of his words, some of his lyrics and songs to Asaph. And then Asaph and his tribe would sing the songs. And so Asaph is a musician and a worship leader at the tabernacle, okay? And in Psalm 73 is the first psalm that we've seen by Asaph. And there's kind of in the later part of the book of Psalms, there's a number of psalms that said they're written by Asaph. But this is the first one we're going to be looking at. And in Psalm 73, Asaph is telling the story of when he went through a very difficult time. He started seeing things wrongly. And when he started seeing things wrongly, it threw his entire outlook. And what I love about Psalm 73 is the way that Asaph's outlook is corrected. See, even though at the beginning he is going to sound hopeless and despondent and just down in the dumps, by the end his attitude will be totally different. He'll be in a different state of mind. And that happens because through this story we'll see that Asaph has his outlook transformed. But he doesn't do this by ignoring the difficulties. This is what I love about this story. It's not that God says, well, just ignore all the difficulties, close your eyes and just think happy thoughts and kind of prance around, sing a happy song and ignore all the bad stuff. God doesn't tell him to pretend or make believe. Instead, Asaph doesn't even close his eyes to what he sees around him. Instead, what he does is he opens his eyes to the full truth. And when he sees the full truth, he sees things much differently. See, Asaph opens his eyes and sees that God is at the center of all things. And when he sees God at the center of all things, he begins to see all things rightly. And I'll tell you what, I don't know about you, but I need that at times. I think we all need that at times. We need to see God rightly, because if we stop seeing God rightly, we won't see anything in life rightly. See, it's not just that Jesus changes your religious part of your life. Tell you what, believing Jesus rightly and following Jesus rightly transforms every part of your life. To live rightly under the lordship of Jesus, we need to place him at the center. See, if you don't have Jesus at the center of your life, your life will be frustrating. Your life will be hopeless. You will have a difficult time bearing what goes on in your life. But I'll tell you what, regardless of what you go through, when you put Jesus at the center of your life, you will experience the deepest of joys and the deepest of satisfactions. And that's what I want to offer you today. That's what we'll see God's word bring to us. And Psalm 73 is a great roadmap on how to get there. So let's pray, and then we're going to start reading through this story of Asaph. So Heavenly Father, you have spoken through this word. And God, you have spoken through this word for many centuries. And God, I pray that today, this morning, through your Spirit, Lord, that you would speak this word to us. And Holy Spirit, we need you in this time. God, we need you to do the work in our midst. So God, we ask you to do that. God, we ask you to be merciful and work in our midst here today for our good, for our joy, and for the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. All right, we're going to start out. We're going to look at the first three verses here. It's kind of a long psalm. It's 28 verses, but it'll be a little easier to follow because it's telling a story. But we're just going to look at the issue that kind of caused Asaph's problem, okay? It's found in the first three verses. If you've got your Bibles, you can turn to them. Psalm 73, verses 1 through 3. And there's that introduction where it says, a psalm of Asaph. And then verse 1 begins, truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. See, that's the issue that is causing this difficulty for Asaph. And now he's went through this difficult time, but he's gotten through it. Okay, he's now on the other side of this difficulty. Now he's looking back, telling us what happens. So now he says, truly God is good to Israel. See, now he remembers that God is good. He'd been beginning to doubt that, but now he remembers that, and he reminds himself of that. But now he's looking back on the difficult time. I mean, look at those verses again. See, truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. See, Asaph says, well, God's good. I get that now. But I'd almost slipped. I'd almost stumbled. And did you see what caused this to happen? What causes it? Envy. Arrogance. He sees the arrogance of the wicked and he gets envious. Verse 3, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. See, Asaph is living his life and he's watching what's going on and things are not turning out as he thinks they should turn out. I mean, he's looking out and he's seeing these arrogant, wicked people. But these arrogant and wicked people were prospering. Asaph said, that's not the way it's supposed to work. These people, things were going well for them. Everything seems to be lining up in their life. They are doing evil, and they seem to be benefiting from their evil. And this hits a problem for every one of us. See, we have this inborn sense of justice. We have this sense that things should be fair. Actually, isn't it interesting? My little kids always say, well, that's not fair. I tell you what, kids know nothing about fair. They don't want fair, they want it their way, which they call fair, right? But we think that if we do the right things, we should benefit because we do the right things. And we think if we do the wrong things, well, we think somebody should get punished for doing the wrong things. You know, that's what we think when it comes to other people. We, you know, when we do something wrong, we want people to understand and we want an excuse and we want people to give us the benefit of the doubt and a pass and grace. But when someone else does something wrong, we want them to pay, right? Am I alone in that? Okay. We think that's the way the world should work. If you do the right, you should benefit. If you do the wrong, you should be punished. And in this, Asaph is just like us. Because he's looking out and he sees people doing the wrong things and he is waiting for God to punish them. But rather than God punish them, everything's going their way. They're prospering. And rather than being worse off, they seem to be benefiting from their wrong actions. And that's a problem. Because if that's the case, where is God and what is he doing? I mean, isn't God supposed to be dealing with that? Isn't God supposed to be taking care of that? So it's not just a human problem. This problem for Asaph gets shuttled right upstairs to God. Because God's supposed to take care of this. And if he doesn't, what does that mean? Does God not exist? I mean, is God not who we say he is? Or is it that God isn't just? That God doesn't just and doesn't really care what we do after all? You know, what's actually going on? But now as Asaph, he's past the difficulty, as he's looking back, he confesses it as sin. I mean, do you see the word that Asaph uses in verse 3? It says he was envious. For I was envious. Asaph here is saying, you know, I had a problem, I had a difficulty, but the problem was not with God as I thought it was. The problem was with me. See, envy is a sin. I started looking at this, and a number of places in the New Testament, it gives this kind of long list, this laundry list of sin. And 7 different times, envy is listed in the list of sins. It's included 7 times. So when Asaph, when he's saying this, he said, I became envious. He is recognizing his sin as sin. He is not justifying. He is not giving an excuse. He is naming his sin. He is taking the blame for the problem. And this is an important step when we confess our sins. And that's to name sin biblically. To name our actions as the Bible names them. To not just have some general sense that we've done something wrong, but to say where in God's word we have violated. And that does a couple of things. First, it helps us define sin biblically rather than defining sin by our vague speculations. Because maybe what you think is a sin isn't a sin, and maybe what you don't think is a sin is. Well, we need the Bible to define sin. And secondly, it helps us to see our sin for what it really is. Because we don't usually talk that way. I mean, when we do something wrong, it's not just a mistake. It's not just some general weakness. It's not just that we aren't perfect, but we sin. So the Bible says that we sin, and we need to see it like the Bible says so. So Asaph here is admitting that his envy is sin, and that now he is seeing things rightly. He realizes that the problem here is not with God, but with him. And then Asaph looks back. He tells a story of what provoked him to this envy. Verses 4 through 15. This is what was bugging Asaph. Verse 4. It says, for they, that's the arrogant, the wicked, for they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heaven and their tongues strut through the earth. Therefore his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked. Always at ease, they increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said I would speak thus, I would have betrayed the children of your generation. See, Asaph is looking out on these wicked people and he sees pride, he sees violence, he sees oppression, he sees their arrogance, he sees them strutting around. But yet things appear to be going quite well for them. They are well fed, they are rich, and they are in good health. And even though they are sinning against God, God doesn't appear to be doing anything about it. In fact, they are questioning the idea of whether God even knows what's going on. Did you see that? Look at verse 11 again. They say, that's the wicked, they say, how can God know? Is their knowledge in the Most High? See, their arrogance is reaching such a height that they say God doesn't even know what's going on down here. They think God is not going to do anything about it. But yet, even though they have this arrogance, they appear to be doing well. And this pushed Asaph over the edge. Okay, and he had begun to question why he had even followed the Lord. Look at verses 13 and 14. He says, "All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning." We see this. When Asaph sees the arrogant and the wicked prosper, he gives in. He gives in to envy. He gives in to self-pity. He gives in to doubting God and God's promises. He begins to doubt God's justice. He began to doubt the Lord, to despise the Lord, to denigrate the Lord. He was filled with self-righteousness and pride. And underneath it all, he thought that he would make a better God than God because God wasn't doing things the way that he thought that God should do things. See, he wasn't trusting God in the situation that he faced. Asaph was in a bad spot. And a few verses down, a section we'll get to, he describes his state of mind, verses 21 and 22. He says, "When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant." He tells God, "I was like a beast toward you." See, I tell you what, I went through a pretty similar spot in the last couple of weeks. Because we were out on this trip traveling with our family to North Dakota, and kind of in the middle of our spot in good old near Miles City, our van, our 15-passenger van, loses power. But then it got us to where we need to go. And I tell you what, this hits me, I think, more difficultly in me than anything else because I'm a terrible mechanic, okay? I can't diagnose my way out of a paper bag. But then through a number of, figuring out and stuff, we were pretty sure it was the fuel pump. Changed the fuel pump, put in a brand new fuel pump, and we drive 35 miles and it starts acting the exact same way again. So then in my little diagnostic pea brain, I'm thinking, well, it can't be the fuel pump. It has to be something else. And here it turns out it was the fuel pump. The second fuel pump that we put in was bad. We had to put in a third fuel pump. That'll throw a pea brain like mine for a loop. And then there's some other problems. And I thought for a while, are we going to have to rebuild the whole engine? And it ended up being this week and a half process. And part of the difficulty, at least I'm blaming it on this, is that when you travel with 9 people in your family, you can't just jump in a car and go someplace else. You're stuck. To get that herd, honey, maybe we should get like a cattle dog that would help them. So I ran into all these unforeseen problems, and that's happened to you before, but I'll tell you what, the biggest problem was right here. The biggest problem was me. For all that I talk about the sovereignty of God, I sure didn't respond like it. See, my attitude became a problem. I began to get overwhelmed. I began to despair. Above all, I refused to trust God. I refused to trust the clear promises that he has given to us. And my attitude belittled God. Rather than trusting Jesus, I began to trust myself. And I was immediately over my head. In fact, I was having such a pity party that one night that the next morning my brother woke up and he told his wife, "Well, we better go check and see how Chicken Little's doing," because I had my helmet on and everything. But I tell you what, if we see in the Bible, if the Bible's true, and if God sovereignly controls every breath of wind, if God sovereignly controls every wave, if God sovereignly controls every engine or every sparrow, I am sure that he controls every engine. I was forgetting that. I had to go and confess my sin to God, and I had to go confess my sin to my brother and his wife of the way that my attitude belittled God and did not trust God. It wasn't an attitude of faith. And looking back now, I can see that God, surprisingly, shockingly, God kept every one of his promises to us. I look back and I can tell you just where our van stopped was perfect every time. And through this experience, I received such immense kindnesses and blessings from my brother and his wife and my mom and my dad. God's good, isn't he? Tell you what, God sovereignly controls all things, and he works for the good of his people all the time. If we would just shut up and wait to see it. Okay. But Asaph was in a bad spot. But then his vision's transformed. And I want to read the rest of the psalm, the last 13 verses here, and then we're going to look quickly at what changed for Asaph, okay? Verses 16 through 20. It says, "But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. Truly, you have set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes. O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My heart and my flesh may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works." Okay, we're going to look at 6 points here. 6 points really quickly. Don't freak out when I say 6 points, okay? 6 points that show us how Asaph's outlook was changed. And the first thing that changed, he's getting his worship right. Getting our worship right. Asaph was envying all that he saw, but then something immediately jarred him out of his sin. Look at verses 16 and 17 where we see this. It says, but when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. See, Asaph was struggling with this difficulty, but then he came into the sanctuary of God. He came to church and worshiped together with other people. He gathered together with other people and worshiped God together. See, worship is what reoriented Asaph's outlook. Because in worship, he got his heart in line with who God really is. When Asaph was envying the prosperity of the wicked, what was he worshiping? He was jealous of the life that they were living, right? He was jealous of their ease and their health, their prosperity, their riches. And in so doing, Asaph was worshiping their prosperity. He thought that their prosperity and their life was really valuable. See that? He was worshiping and valuing prosperity. He wasn't worshiping and valuing God. But when he worshiped the Lord together with others, he was reminded of what is truly worthy of his worship. See, when he worshiped, it reminded him that God alone is in the highest place. And when he did that, everything else got back into its proper place. Everything else got into line. See, if you don't worship Jesus above all things, you'll worship something else. And if you don't worship Jesus above all things, if you don't worship the Creator, you will end up worshiping some created thing or some created person. And you will place an expectation on that thing or that person that they can never bear. And that means whatever else you worship will end up disappointing you because no one else or nothing else can save you. Only Jesus can. See, so we need to worship Jesus to remind ourselves of who Jesus is. And I'll tell you what, church, this is one of the greatest things that we can do for one another when we gather together to worship Jesus. See, on our own, sometimes we will end up far off in left field. And that is why we need the consistent and regular practice of coming together, joining together, and worshiping together. As we're reminded of who the Lord is and what the Word of God says. And that's why you need to be an active, engaged part of a church. And I'll tell you what, if I'm saying this on 4th of July weekend, you probably are an active, engaged part of a church, okay? But I need to be an active, engaged part of a church. We need that. See, Jesus didn't come to the earth to save you so that you could individually believe in Jesus all out there by your lonesome. He came to gather us together as a people, his church. That's why Ephesians 5, when it's talking about husbands and wives, and it's giving the instructions to husbands, it says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. It's that Jesus died for the church. And that's why to follow Jesus well long term, we need to be an active, engaged part of a local church. And this is God's plan. This is why God has given us each other. Second thing we see in Asaph here is trusting God's word rather than our own thoughts. See, when Asaph was thinking through all this, it was oppressive to him, right? He was getting no sleep at night. His mind was going 100 miles a minute as he's trying to figure all of this out. He was stewing himself into a fit. This situation, it was racing around in his mind, but all of his thinking did not do him any good. See, Asaph did not solve his problem by thinking through it. Look at this, verse 16. It says, when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. He thought thinking was the answer, but it wasn't. See it too in verses 21 and 22. Here's the fruit of his thinking. He says, when my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast towards you. See, his thinking did not do him any good. He didn't need to think harder. He needed God to teach him. Verse 24 says, you guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. See, God guides us with his counsel. Now, God gave us our minds, and God gave us the ability to think, and he did that for a reason. This is no accident. But God never created us so that we could figure things out without his counsel. We see that way back in the Garden of Eden, even before Adam and Eve eat from the tree. God doesn't just put Adam in the garden and say, Adam, I'm going to leave him and let him figure out which tree to eat from and which tree not to eat from. He doesn't do that, does he? He says, Adam, eat from every tree, but this one tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, don't eat from that tree. See, God did not give Adam the ability to figure that out on his own. God had to give him his word, and that's intentional by God. God has not created us so that we could live rightly independent of him. He has created us so that we are dependent upon his word. So that means God doesn't want you to be an independent person. God doesn't want you to live independent from him. God created us so that he could be our father, a father who overflows with love towards his people. And he wants you to live in dependence upon him so that you will not live by bread alone, but so that you will live by every word that comes from the mouth of God. See, that's why throughout the rest of your life, you need to have your thoughts corrected by God's thoughts. And the temptation that we all face is to twist God's word so that it fits into what we believe, to twist God's word so that it justifies what we are already doing. And we may pridefully think that we're smarter and wiser than God. We may think that even though God said something way back when, we've evolved and we've gotten smarter somehow. But this is the epitome of a fool. See, Asaph could have clung on to his judgments. He could have clung on to his evaluations. But instead, he allowed himself to be humbly corrected by God's word. See, the truly wise person is continually corrected by God's word. The truly wise person does not trust his own speculation, but instead trusts the certainty of God's word. So, what is your ultimate authority in your life? I mean, is it your silly thoughts? Is it your vague, vain speculations? Or is it the word of God? And what do you trust most when the rubber hits the road? Do you trust what you think or say? Or do you trust what God has said? So we need to trust God's word rather than our own thoughts. Third, we need to keep eternity in view. See, what changed for Asaph when he was worshiping in the sanctuary is that he remembered that this world is not all that there is. Look at verses 16 through 20. says, but when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors, like a dream when one awakes. Oh Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. Jump down to verse 27, where it says, for behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. See, if you think that things are going well for the wicked, don't forget that the story isn't over yet. See, God's justice will be perfect. God's justice will be complete in the end. And God now, during this time, he often withholds his judgment because he is patient and merciful and wants people to repent and turn to him. But the day of God's judgment will come. Every wrong will be taken care of. And contrary to what people of Asaph's day were saying, God does see, God does know, and God will execute his perfect wrath and his perfect judgment. See, that's the biggest problem that every human being has. We have a lot of problems. But the biggest is that we stand, apart from Jesus, we rightly stand under the judgment and the wrath of God. But contrast this image with the picture of the person who trusts in Jesus. Verses 23 and 24. Where it says, nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. How great is that? See, if we're forgetting about eternity, we are forgetting about the most important part. Because even though now on this earth we may experience the kingdom of God in bits and pieces and appetizers, the day is coming when we will experience the kingdom of Jesus in its full fruition. And there is not anything that will be able to compare with that. This is what we see a couple times in Paul's letters in the New Testament. In Romans 8:18, for example, he says, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time. See that in this interim period, we experience the kingdom of God in part, but we still suffer. But there is a day coming, church, when there will be no more weeping, crying, mourning, pain, none of that. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Similarly, in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 17, he's just been talking about this drastic suffering and what he has went through. But then he says this, he says, for this slight momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory that is beyond all comparison as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are unseen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. See, if you're forgetting about eternity, you are leaving out the best part. Fourth section. What we see in Asaph here, he's benefiting from God's safekeeping. See, Asaph got through this bad spot, but it was not that, you know, Asaph was an overcomer and that Asaph figured this out on his own and that Asaph turned himself around. God was keeping him. I mean, look back at verse 2 as Asaph describes the situation. He says, but as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. Compare this with Psalm 121, verse 3, which is talking about the Lord. And he says, he will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. See, Asaph said, I almost slumbered, but it says in Psalm 121 that God won't let that happen to his people. Psalm 73:23, Asaph sees that God was upholding him. He says, nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. And I think Asaph realizes, that if it was all up to him, he would have failed long ago. Look at verse 26. It says, my heart and my flesh may fail. My heart and my flesh may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. See, Asa's saying, on my own, I got nothing. I don't have enough strength. I don't have enough willpower. I don't have enough faith. We will fail, but God. See, but God won't. See, we are not the answer. We do not have the solution within us. Jesus is. And in following Jesus, it is not you against the world. If you're a follower of Jesus, Jesus is on your side. Jesus is keeping you. Jesus is protecting you. See, that doesn't mean that we don't have to persevere and that we don't have to fight the fight of faith and we don't have to strive and that we don't have to do all we can to follow, but we're not following by ourselves. It does mean that God is working in us. God is working through us for us to stand. And I hope you can just rest in the safekeeping of the Lord. Jesus himself said this in John 10. He's describing his people as sheep. And he says, I give them eternal life. This is John 10, 28 and 29. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. See, I tell you what. Church, Jesus is keeping us. I mean, give it all you got, church. But Jesus is keeping us. And I hope you can trust in that and rest in that. And I hope above all that just helps you say, how great is Jesus? Fifth section, really quickly here, is what do you want to get away? And I'm not sure if this even deserves a full point, but I just thought it was so interesting, I had to do it. Verse 15, he's describing up the bad spot he was in, and he said, if I had said, I will speak thus, saying, if I would open my mouth and said what was going on in my mind, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. Okay. One thing Asaph did well in his difficulties, he kept his mouth shut. If only we would have that grace at times. But then look at verse 28, the last verse of the psalm, where he says, but for me it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. See, when he was in his bad spot, he said, if I would have spoken a word, I would have misled everybody. But now what he wants to do is tell of all the great works of the Lord. See, your life and your attitude will either distract from the praise of God or can be used to spread the praise of God. And if you're not living in line with your faith in Jesus, you're giving garbage away to other people. But if your faith in Jesus is controlling your life, you won't be able to give away anything but Jesus. That spirit will overflow and waters of living water will pour out from you, just like Jesus said they would. Last point, point six. Here's what I want us to end on. The ultimate satisfaction of Jesus. See, there's a remarkable change that occurs in Asaph in this story. See, at the beginning, he is envious of other people. He is burdened. He is in turmoil. He is envious of other people's prosperity and their riches and their ease. But at the end, he is filled with a much greater satisfaction. Verses 23 through 25. He says, nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. Verse 28, where he says, but for me it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell all of your works. This is one thing I love about the Lord. Is that Jesus never asks us to pretend. Jesus never asks us to live in this make-believe world. He never asks us to close our eyes and just pretend that he's better than he really is. Instead, he asks us to see things as they really are. Instead, he asks us to live according to the truth. See, he doesn't tell us to pretend that Jesus is more satisfying than everything, even though he really isn't. Just let's pretend. Instead, he points us towards himself because he knows that only he can satisfy the deepest longings of our heart. See, Jesus made us. He placed those longings of our heart and those desires within us so that they can find their ultimate satisfaction in him. See, you were made for Jesus. Nothing else will do. And when you find your ultimate satisfaction in Jesus, everything else will fall into line. So let's pray. And Heavenly Father, this morning we need your mercy. Your mercy that not only forgives us, but your mercy that changes us. Because, God, it is not in us. Our flesh and our heart will fail. But God is our strength of our heart and our portion forever. So, Heavenly Father, we ask you to change our hearts, to change our affections, that you would help us to see truth rightly, that we would value you appropriately. God, would you bring that blessing to us? In Jesus' name, amen.